and there's no beeper on it or anything that to alert me to that fact. So if I pull it out of my pocket and look at it from time to time, that's why. Don't pay attention to that. All right. Our buddy John is writing to a bunch of churches, we think. Now, this is never stated, by the way. We think this is what he's doing because he doesn't tell us who he is addressing here. And so we're concluding that because he lived in Ephesus the latter part of his life, and because there was a wave of heresy waving through this part of the world in those churches in the latter part of his life, that's who he's writing to, those churches that you see there in that area, churches that were probably founded when John was, well, founded by Paul when he was here for the 3 years in what's that, Acts, about 1920, along and through there. And so these churches all are, I think, under John's supervision. He's kind of watching out over them, trying to help them and keep them on the straight and narrow. And because of these various heresies that were gaining in popularity during the latter part of the first century when John wrote this, we think it's to these churches that he's writing what he is. And he's trying to help them in a variety of ways. Now, he mentions four specific ways, but that's not all that there is to his writing here. But these four reasons were definitely on his mind. And so he's writing to at least address those four issues with them. First thing was to promote the joy of fellowshipping with the Godhead. That was his first reason for writing. And about the first chapter and a half, he spends giving us a tutorial on that. And to help the folks to sin less by living more righteously, knowing what's going on. That was the second point. He's trying to guard them against people that were going to try to lead them astray. He's mentioned them already, and he's going to mention them again. He calls them the Antichrist. And he's not talking about the individual. He's talking about the philosophy, the thinking that was permeating the day, an Antichrist philosophy of life, Antichrist way of thinking. And lastly, to promote the assurance of their salvation for them. And other things are mixed in as well with this. These are not the only four reasons. There are only four points he makes. But those are specific stated reasons as to why he's writing to these folks. And I've sectioned out his thought pattern here in seven different sections or seven different themes that he develops. There's nothing magic about that at all. That's just the way it comes across to me. Maybe somebody else would have a different number of themes or different number of ideas that he addresses, but I see at least these seven. So we're working our way down through them in that order. He began with a little tutorial on fellowship. That's his first section, about the first chapter and a half. The key takeaway in that section is, how do we fellowship with God? Well, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light being a metaphor for righteousness and holiness, and darkness being a metaphor for us, sin and unrighteousness. So in order to fellowship with the Godhead, we have to manage our sin. We have to manage it out of the relationship in order to fellowship with God. Well, how do we do that? How do we get rid of sins that we have committed recently when we want to return to fellowship with God? What do? Just confess them. Just confess them. It's that simple. 1:9, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will always do it. And just, he can do it because of the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ and the ongoing efficacy of it toward our ongoing sins. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stuff you don't even know you did. So the means of restoring broken fellowship is very, very straightforward and simple. This is kind of a black and whiter in Scripture. Confess your sins, and God will forgive you for them. Claim His forgiveness. Don't. In Peter, he tells us about casting all of our burdens on our Savior because He cares for us. And he uses a word there that describes the camel loading industry. As caravans get ready to go somewhere, they have these guys that would load these camels up with all their goods and stuff. And the big idea is you take that load on your back and you go and you roll it over onto the camel and you leave it there. You don't pick it back up and carry it with you. So when we confess our sins to God, we leave them there. We take His forgiveness back with us, not the sin. So fellowship is restored because we're forgiven. And on it goes. And so he told us some things about fellowship there in the first part of his letter. Second part, section 2, begins at verse 18 of chapter 2 and goes through the end of the chapter. And there, basically, there is a warning there to us about the falsehoods that the Antichrist were teaching of his day. The biggest mistake they made was that they denied the incarnation. And man, John is not the right guy to do that to. That seems to be his most cherished piece of theology, the incarnation, and how important it is and what it does for us and all that stuff. Well, that was their great error. They didn't think that Jesus Christ was, one, the Son of God, or that, two, He came from God into the human race to represent us before God. So they denied all of that. So their Savior isn't the Son of God. They don't even have one. They may claim they have one, but they don't, because it is only God who can save us from ourselves. And so he warns his group, his readers there in section 2, about the denial of the incarnation that those guys were making. That gets us down to chapter 3, where we want to continue on here this morning with section 3. So let's pick up in 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And for such we are. The relationship of the child of God in fellowship with His Heavenly Father is the familial relationship that we see even in the human race between father and son. It is a familial type relationship. How do we get to be the children of God? How does that come about? Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, a summary of God's plan of redemption for us tells us how we get to be God's children. Let me just reread that for you here. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We got to be the children of God through adoption. The Holy Spirit adopts us into the body of Christ. And we become His brother, in essence, and we share in His inheritance. So everything that He inherits, we, His brothers associated with Him through adoption, we share as well. God is a big, big family man. There will probably be on the order of 10 billion of us in heaven throughout eternity as His children. B as in boy. 10 billion. That's a pretty big family, isn't it? But that's what God wants. He wants us to be His children, and He does for us, out of love, make us His children through spiritual adoption. So you didn't do anything to gain that standing. You believed in His Son as your Savior, and He did the rest of the work. He adopted you into His family. So the expression child of God is a legitimate, accurate description of believers. Such we are. We are children of God, John says. And of course, that relationship, that familial-like relationship between Father and Son, the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. I mean, if you talk to yourself about being a child of God to a non-believer, they won't know what the heck you're talking about. They don't know what that relationship entails because they didn't know Him. So they can't know His children and the fact that they behave differently from the lost of this world and this sort of thing. So it shouldn't surprise us that the lost don't understand this familial relationship like we do. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." This ain't the final form. What you see today, I'll look better at a point in time in the future than this. We'll be something different. "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is." Now, the way that the Savior appeared following the resurrection is the way we will appear in time. And the way He appeared is not what we are today. We've talked a little bit about this before. Probably ought to remind ourselves of this a little bit while we're on this particular subject matter. Here is what you are. You're made up of about 3 or 4 trillion of those. What are those? Well, that's an animal cell. You're an animal. So you're made up of all of these little factories that contain all sorts of sub-factories within them, and they take in raw material from the outside through your bloodstream. It's assuming you have a pumping heart. And they put out stuff that provides for the needs of your body. And these things last, most of them last about maybe 3 or 4 weeks and they die off. So your cell system is reproducing itself all the time. And everything about you is made up of these little factories. Some of the output is bone material. Some of the output is fat. Some of the output is muscle material. Some of the output is all kinds of different things. But you need all, let's say, 3 trillion of them working to be healthy. This is a living, dying system. This system lives and dies, lives and dies. The one that the Lord presented when He rose from the dead was not a living, dying system. It's different than this. It won't be this. What it will be, we'll find out, because we'll be just exactly like it. And we know a few things about it. For example, in Luke, I think it is. Let me see if I can find it here. In Luke chapter 24, following the resurrection, verse 36 and following, while they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst. He got inside a locked room. That's cool. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that is, I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." His resurrected body was not a disembodied spirit of some kind. It possessed flesh and bones, some kind of a physical structure that holds it in shape and has flesh on it. But there's no mention of blood there. You won't have blood. When you see Him and are like He is, you'll have some form of flesh. It won't be exactly like this. And some form of bones, and it won't be exactly like that, because this is a living, dying system. That is not. The flesh and bones that He had don't die. They don't need a nurturing system like a blood flow to supply materials for them and so on. So whatever his body was, it has bones, or at least some form of a bone, not exactly what you have now. And it had flesh, not exactly what you have now, but some form. So it is some kind of a structure that can support itself, and it has flesh covering it.
It also goes on to say that he ate.
I was going to do that. I was going to go on and say, he ate. Yeah, look, jump on down to, let's continue at verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe it, for joy they were marveling, and he said to them, have you anything here to eat? He asks them for the demonstration, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. A disembodied spirit can't chew up a piece of fish and swallow it. But whatever he's got did. So it can eat. It can process food. But it apparently doesn't have to. It doesn't need it. It doesn't need any inflow into all of these cells because they aren't there anymore. So whatever his body was and showed, we know these few things about it. And that will be true of us. We'll have bones, we'll have flesh, and we'll be able to eat. Doesn't appear to be a lot of eating going on in the heavenly state, but there's at least a little bit here. So, being his children, via spiritual adoption, we will be just like him when we see him. Now that truth of knowing that we're going to be like him should be a motivator to us, like in verse 3 says, to behave ourselves, purify ourselves, as John says here. Everyone who has this hope of being like Christ when we see him, fixed on him, purifies himself as he is pure. Paul encourages us to do that in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? Don't be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed, be different from this world by the renewing of your mind. You see every now and then on the news these coal miners up in Appalachia. They come up out of the mines at the end of a work shift, and man, they're just covered in coal dust from head to toe. They have become conformed to this world. They look like the world. And if the guy doesn't open his eyes, you can't see him. And there's nothing there to see. And so he's got to go transform himself by the renewing of his person, by rinsing that coal dust and stuff off of him. We have the same sort of problem spiritually in that the world is trying to conform us to it, that is to Satan's principles of life and values and all that stuff. The world wants us to look like the world every day. And if you don't do something to get rid of that influence, that worldly dust that's all over you, by renewing your mind, that is resetting it to the truth in God's word, you are conformed to the world. So that's something we have to do, don't we? We have to make sure we get exposure to the Word of God. It's like a shower to get all this worldliness off of us that we hear every day and have to try to contend with. So Paul's explanation was present ourselves as living sacrifices and renew our minds to the truth of God's ways and world every day. So, as little children, imitating our parents and hopefully behaving in a way that honors them, we should try to behave and act like him, purifying ourselves just as he is pure. So, the main takeaway from being God's little children is to act like him, purify ourselves like his number one son has done. Any questions about what he has said here? There's a lot more about our bodies we'd like to know, but at least we know that much. And they're not part of a living, dying system. They don't have to be regenerated in any way. Your cell structures do. Most of your cells, they think, die off in about 3 weeks. Your brain cells, the scientists think, do not die off that quickly. They stick around. I guess if not, we'd be kind of Looney Tunes about every 3 weeks, you know, we'd reset or something. Yeah, Mike.
Just from my understanding, Christ was put in the tomb and the stone covered it. Mary went to find him the next morning, and he's in front of the tomb, and he says, "Don't touch me, I've not risen yet." At that point, he's the incarnate state. He's not resurrected yet.
No, he is resurrected. He was resurrected when he came out of the tomb.
So why does he say, "Don't touch me, I've not risen yet"?
Well, he's going to the Father. She's trying to cling on to him and hold him here. Okay. She wants him to stay. And he said, "Don't do that. I've got to go. I'm going out of here. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back in my place, but I'm not going to stay. So turn loose of me, Mary. I got to get out of here." Okay. Now, he didn't go until 40 days later. Okay. But the point was that he's on his way back to the Father. He's on the way back to his ascension when he comes out of that tomb. And by the way, yes, and because, see, remember this. His body ain't there. What happened to his earthly body? It was reconstituted into the resurrected body. Because it ain't there. So you're going to have whatever you have now reconstituted into something new and different. And you say, "Well, how about people that have gotten blown up with bombs and their pieces are all over the place, so they became fish food laying on the ocean floor. How does that person get reconstructed?" I don't know.
God made us out of dust. He can put us back together.
That's right.
There you go.
God can take care of it and will. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, in Revelation, there will not be a sun because God is light. So, I was always thinking we might go to other constellations and things like that, but...
We don't know, because he's going to make it all over again. And we don't know what he's going to make. We'll get a new heaven and a new earth. And who knows? Maybe he makes animals in the new heaven and new earth. I don't know.
Well, it says somewhere that there will be animals.
Well, we know there's horses because we're going to come back on them. But that's in the old heaven and earth. That's the one that's there now. The new one he makes.
There'll be new animals.
Yeah, we don't know what will be there.
Some people really get upset if they can't see their pet.
I know it.
I mean, they almost lose religion over that.
Yeah, I know it. And that could be true of it, because we just simply don't know what he will make anew. But his body is new and different than what we know of, our bodies. They process food differently than we do here, but can process it, it appears. It can pass through solid objects, or it can be a solid object itself. He said, "Feel me and see my scars and all this stuff, and you'll know that I'm not just a spirit." And they do. So there's no death to them. They don't age. The body doesn't age. It doesn't need energy to supply any kind of a life-sustaining system, like blood flow or air flow or anything like that. We don't have any of that. And we'll be like him. So we'll be the same way.
But no, there's doctors, lawyers.
I'm sorry?
No doctors, no lawyers. But I'm assuming we'll be able to move fast.
I think we got to. We're living in a 1,500-mile tall city. Yeah. So if you want to go visit somebody somewhere else, you got to be able to move to get there. And I don't know how we do that. We'll find out all that stuff later. But But the main point is, we shall see him just as he is and be just like him. So, good news, a lot of mystery left in the information, isn't it? We'd like a little more. We're not going to get it anymore. All right, moving on, verse 4, 1 John chapter 3. everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now these guys, these Gnostics of John's day, had this goofball idea that the body was totally separated from the spirit of man, and so the body could sin and do things, and it didn't matter because it didn't interact with the spirit. So who cares? Do what you want to do. The spirit is not defiled by that, and so on. But John says, look, if you live your life, if your lifestyle is one of sin, that's practicing it, you wouldn't think you'd have to practice sin. That kind of comes natural. Kind of do that about any time we want to. But if we have a lifestyle that is characterized by habitual sin, that is also lawlessness. Their idea of lawlessness was that it wasn't impacted at all by physical sin. And he said, no. It is. Sin is lawlessness. And he's using a kind of a general concept of lawlessness as sort of anything contrary to godly principle and will, not the Mosaic law. I'm not talking about anything that specific, just God's standards being violated by us is that way. And you know, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That's the Savior. And in him there is no sin. Now, the book of Hebrews, we saw this when we went through Hebrews here a little while back. It gives us reasons for why our Savior came into this world and was incarnated into the human race. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, we have 8 specific reasons for why the incarnation took place. When the Lord said on the cross, "It is finished," the "it" that he's referring to, I think, are these 8 different tasks that he was sent here to complete. And all 8 of those are summarized in the book of Hebrews. Let me walk through them real quickly for you here so you can kind of have these in mind.
Hebrews
chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 gives us these 8 jobs, these 8 tasks, these 8 reasons why the Savior came and joined humanity. Right? First one is in verses 5 through 9. It's to fulfill God's purpose for man. Remember when God created man, Genesis chapter 3 and thereabouts, he said, "Let us make man in our image and let him rule over all of this stuff, all of creation." Man's job was to rule creation for God. Man lost his job, and Satan got it. When man fell, he was no longer qualified to rule over God's creation. And Satan moved into that role, and he is considered the prince and power of the air to this day. The Savior himself acknowledges that, does not try to deny it. Satan is recognized and granted as the ruler of this earth. But when the Lord came and defeated Satan and his ability to bring about death on behalf of mankind, mankind will get that job back later. We don't have it now, but the new creation, I am highly suspicious, will be ours to manage on God's behalf. That was the original reason for us being here in the first place. So the Savior gained back for us that right that we will exercise later on. That's the first one. Second one was to taste. This is in 2:9 in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:9, the latter part of it. He came to taste death for all men. And that's what John refers to here in verse 5 of 1 John 3 that we just talked about. He came to take away sins. The first thing we know about the Savior in Matthew chapter 1 is that his name is going to be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's job one. That's promise number one for us, is that he will save us from our sins. And that's the second thing that he accomplished in the incarnation. That's what John refers to here in verse 5. He came in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. God made him to become sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin. We who knew sin became righteous. That doctrine is imputation. That's how you become righteous. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's accredited to your account. Your sins are imputed to him. They're all credited to his account. So you swap. You get his righteousness, he gets your sins. And we all got the sins from Adam, which is the third leg of that imputation doctrine. That's how we become righteous. Imputation. That's how you gain a standing of righteousness before God. And the Savior came to do that for all men. That was the second thing he did. Third thing he did is in verses 10 through 11 in Hebrews 2, and that is to share his glory with mankind. He's going to have glory throughout all of eternity, and he's bringing all of these believers, all these sons or brothers to him, with him, and he's going to share it with us forever. Fourth thing was to destroy the devil. John's going to mention this down in verse 8. We'll remind ourselves of that too. He came to, in essence, undo what Satan did by divesting him of the privilege of death. He could not cause mankind to die spiritually because the Savior took that away. The fifth thing he did was to deliver people in bondage from that bondage. And that back in Hebrews here again now, verse 15, 2:15. Sixth thing was to become a priest for men, verses 16 through 17 of Hebrews 2. Priest is an intermediary, isn't he? He needs to know what we're going through so he can work on our behalf to intermediate for us, and became perfect at that because he became one of us. He knows what we're going through. And John's going to mention later he's going to become the propitiation for our sins, Hebrews 2:17. What's a propitiation? An appeasing sacrifice. Propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? What's the sacrifice? Well, the Son of God is the sacrifice. What does he appease by making his sacrifice? He appeases the wrath of God, which is directed toward all sinners. So somebody came and, in essence, calmed God down and paid for sins in a way that God can accept that, and his wrath was appeased. And that was a sacrifice that God could accept, and that was his Son, and that's what he did. That was the seventh thing. And the eighth thing is in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. He came to provide help for those who are tested and are under trial and so on here in this life. He is our helper. He is our friend who intercedes on our behalf and argues for us on our behalf. All of those things he accomplished in the incarnation. John mentions a few of them here, at least three. Because I think the incarnation, as I say, was a big, big deal to John. So you know that Christ's mission was, let's say, eightfold, and that it, all eight aspects to it, were completed on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Verse 6 of 1 John 3, no one abides in him. No one who abides in him sins. That is, anybody that is abiding in the Savior, who's fellowshipping with him, can habitually sin. You can't do that because you are being controlled by your new nature, God's nature, the Holy Spirit. And that will not allow you to sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So a sinful lifestyle is clearly evidence of not abiding in him, not remaining in fellowship with the Savior, because a sinful lifestyle is fully indicative of a godless relationship. So little children, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So the lifestyle of righteousness is an indication of the standing of righteousness and the fellowship that can be enjoyed in that. And the one who practices sin, on the contrary, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. Going back to Hebrews 2 again, John uses one of those eight reasons, a second one of those eight reasons, that it was the Lord's work to, in essence, destroy Satan. So that we don't have to live by his standards, his rules, his regulations, his value systems, and so on. No one who is born of God practices sin. Fellowshipping with the Savior excludes us from sinfulness because of the nature that is in control of our lives. No one born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The great differentiator between God's children and Satan's children are two things he mentions here in verse 10. First one is the practice of righteousness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's one of the two great differentiators. And the second one follows here in verse 11. And nor the one who does not love his brother, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So there's two things about the child of God that differentiates him from the child of Satan. His lifestyle and the messaging of his lifestyle. What does your lifestyle convey in terms of message to this world? The loving of the brethren, verse 11, is a message that the world can't deny. It can't find some other explanation for. When they see the Christian community loving one another, behaving toward one another, and helping one another and all that sort of thing, they don't have an explanation for that. They can't do that. They don't do that. But the children of God do that. So, the lifestyle practice and the message of our life are the two things that differentiate us from Satan's children in this world very clearly. And he gives an example. We should love one another, verse 11. He says, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, an example of how not to live is the relationship between Cain and Abel. Now, Cain is always used to represent the failed sacrifice, the failed life before God. And there's a difference between the two sacrifices that each of those boys brought. Now, I had a lady one time in a class, and I told her that I thought the differentiator between Cain and Abel's sacrifice was not blood, but faith. And she got so mad at me, she left the class without even giving me a chance to try to tell her why. She just was adamant that I was an idiot and decided to go somewhere else.
Where is she now?
I beg your pardon?
Where is she now?
I don't know. That's so long ago.
I
had another instance one time. This one's even funnier. I was at a funeral, and this lady was talking about teachers or something, and she didn't know him. I'd never met her. And so I said, well, what about this guy Don King? I hear he's pretty good. And she commenced to blasting me, to me, not knowing who I was. I was the scum of the earth and everything else. To me, she's telling me about this guy Don King that shouldn't even be allowed in this place.
Did you introduce yourself?
Yeah.
Well, she didn't need a reason. See, she didn't know me, so she couldn't have had a reason. And I didn't tell her who I was. I just let her go on and on. I thought that was one of the funnier ones.
You didn't introduce yourself. Beth, what's the name? What was the first woman upset about?
I'll show you. The principle of the blood sacrifice is always relative to sacrifices. And she was of the opinion that the thing that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God was that it was an animal, a blood sacrifice, okay? And if she had given me a chance, I would have explained a couple of things to her. One, there are all sorts of non-blood sacrifices that are perfectly acceptable to God in the Word of God. All sacrifices don't have to be a blood sacrifice to be acceptable. Read the book of Leviticus once in a while, and you'll see that. That was the first thing. Second thing was in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he was dead, he still speaks." What this book tells us, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, that the differentiator between Cain and Abel's sacrifice was that Abel brought his in faith. It doesn't say he brought a blood sacrifice. He says he came in faith. He trusted God. He believed God that the sacrifice was going to be good for him and do something for him. And Cain brought his because of obligation. He had to do it to win points with God. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the differentiator is faith. Now, he doesn't say here that blood has no relevance to sacrifices. Certainly it does. It isn't required for all of them. But it does play a role, an important role, because it prefigures, it foreshadows the blood of our Savior paying for our sins for us. So it is relevant. But it doesn't say that it is the only way you can present a good sacrifice to God. Otherwise, why would he give us all of the non-blood options in Scripture? So, if you want to leave the class, now's the time to get up and go. But it looks to me like the differentiator between the one that God was really pleased with and the other one was faith. Now, we're not saying that blood doesn't play a role, but that it just wasn't necessarily why God accepted one and not the other. So the bad guy in the situation was Cain. Don't bring a sacrifice like him. He was of the evil one. And he slew his brother because his deeds were evil. So that would be an absolute clear-cut example of how not to live before God, how not to abide, and so on. So this section, and this kind of brings to a conclusion John's thoughts in this particular section, having to do with being children of God versus children of Satan, and behaving as such, and acting as such, and differentiating ourselves as such, is that we abide in the Savior, we are God's children, our behavior, our conduct should reflect His character, and that's the way we should be. So any questions or comments about this kind of section 2 here that I'm calling it? I don't know if anybody else is calling it that. I'm sorry, section 3, first 12 verses of first half, in essence, of chapter 3. A familial relationship, a family relationship between God and His believing children is in place for those who abide. We all become adopted into His family, and we should behave and act accordingly. Any questions or comments about this section?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
It's always confused me because, you know, we are born children of God because of predestination. But who's an election? Who are the children of the devil?
Everybody else.
And you're born that way.
Well,
because it's, I mean, that bothers me.
See, it's the effectivity of some of these truths don't take place until you believe in Christ as Savior. At that point, you are reborn. You're born from above.
Okay.
You get born from below through natural means that we fairly well understand.
And we're all born in sin?
And we all inherit Adam's sin nature as part of that. The reason Christ couldn't have a father is that it apparently comes through the father, our sin nature.
I can see that.
So he couldn't have a father. He had to jump around him. The Holy Spirit made his body, so he didn't get to all 23 chromosomes from dear old dad. He got none of them from dear old dad. He got all of them from the Holy Spirit. So Mary's 23 and the Holy Spirit's 23 match up to form the genetic properties of Jesus Christ. No man had anything to do with that. You understand that okay? Or at least we assume it, and we assume, I know no man had anything to do with that, and we assume that the spirit transformation, the transmittal of the spirit apparently comes through the man, that's why he couldn't have the man as a father. How that works, I don't know. I don't know how we get our spirit. I know how we get our body. We understand the biology reasonably well, but don't know how that spirit, that sinful nature, transfers from dear old dad into us at our conception. If anybody ever figures that one out, let me know if you would, because I don't know.
Don,
yes, ma'am.
You said earlier that God forgives us of sins that we may not even know.
That's correct.
Can you give me an example of a sin that we don't even realize?
It could be a sin of omission. Let's say you should have done something and you didn't. You stumble on somebody that has the world's needs, and you just keep on trucking. You wish them a good day, have a good day, and going about your business so that you don't respond to them well. Anything that you should have done and didn't, you wouldn't know about it, would you? So they're there. The sin is...
Like all the homeless people, I mean, you just...
But that's an decision you made.
Well, now remember, the examples we have about sharing with others is that you come onto a need that you can meet. If you think you can solve the homeless problem, have at it.
Okay.
You're not going to solve it. Because the Lord said there will always be the poor with you, but I won't always be here. You cannot stop poverty in this world. But you can help another believer, for example, has a physical need, and you can meet it, and it doesn't require the last penny you have. You have the wherewithal to meet it. And in fact, he's going to use that as an example. He's going to sound like James here in a little bit.
Yeah.
That's in section 4. We'll save that for next week. We will talk about it again next week. Well, I'll just read it to you here. Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Same basic principle James teaches us. Don't just talk about faith. Exercise it. If you get a chance to help somebody and you can do it, you should. We got off on something there, didn't we? I was talking about something. And we'll get it later. So, yeah, Betty.
While you're answering theological questions.
I'm sorry?
While you're answering theological questions.
Oh, okay.
I have one that I've just been... When in the tribulation, the people who they don't make it, they don't get raptured, but they do become believers, do they get the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay.
That is a church age characteristic only. Okay. Only the church age saints at their new birth are inhabited by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So they, the millennial age saints, mm-hmm. no, and the previous Old Testament age saints up to the day of Pentecost don't get the Holy Spirit. Bessie, where are you when they need you, gal? Thought you were going to jump in here and answer Betty's question.
I do, but I'm waiting for after the class.
Okay, all right. All right. Yeah, that's an interesting thing to keep in mind about your standing before God as a member of the body of Christ. You have privileges that other believers don't have. Now, they're saved, and they'll be with you throughout all of eternity, but you have an indwelling Holy Spirit that will stay with you forever. Cool, huh? I like that, Benny. Because I'm going to need him forever. He's our helper. I'll keep him busy trying to help keep me out of trouble. Any other questions? We'll knock off here this morning. We won't go into this next section until next time. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
In conception, at the point of conception, when the egg and the sperm come together, there's a flash of light that occurs. And that may be where the Holy Spirit comes in.
Where did you learn that?
In my work. She's a
A flash of light.
Flash of light.
You've actually observed that?
They've got a video of it on YouTube.
But don't you have to invite them in?
Well, I guess because God knows who you're going to, if you're going to be a believer or whatever. But there is a flash of light.
Yeah, I don't know anything about that.
At what point?
At conception, when the egg and the sperm are fertilized.
Is it this in National Geographic?
Tell me what you do. You know what I do.
In general?
Yeah, I work with pregnant girls. Do sonograms.
Yeah, Beth was telling me before class, these abortions now become so easy, you can get them online. And they will pay your expenses to go get an abortion, or you can get abortion pills. You can actually get your resources to go get an abortion paid for online. Somebody is funding the cost of going and getting the abortion. You get in the loop online. Am I saying that correctly? The godless liberals are making it as easy as possible to kill helpless infants. And she encounters them in her work.
Sometimes the abortion procedure costs several thousand dollars if they're far enough along.
Well, if that isn't satanic, I don't know what is.
Every child that's 50, there was one aborted. It started about 50 years ago. Now, that's a statistic I've read somewhere. That many children aborted.
Okay, well, we're getting into some stuff here that I don't know anything about, so I might as well go home and eat some lunch. We'll see you all next Thursday then, Lord willing. Have a good one.